All right. Has anybody read Matthew 5? Good, good. All right, keep up the good work. Now we're going to get to the first beatitude this morning, but I want to just point out something before we get there that I hope will be helpful and a blessing to all of us. You know, when we think about what God requires of us and the provision that He has made for us, when we link that to the fact that we have these Beatitudes, not only in Matthew chapter 5, but we have it in many, many other places, we realize that God is a God who loves to bless. He loves to bless. And He not only loves to bless, but He prefers to bless. I think in many respects our nation is under judgment from God, but that's not His preference. Creation itself is evidence that God loves to bless. It's clear from the biblical record of creation that although God created the heavens and the earth for His glory, He obviously created it for the blessing of man. Man, the creation of man was the crowning part of creation, and everything led up to that. God was preparing a place for man. And the Garden of Eden was in a special way for man's blessing. Now, when God called Abraham, a major part of what He had to say to Abraham, or Abram as he was then, in Genesis chapter 12, was, and I'm taking parts of verses 2 and 3, I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So His purpose in calling Abraham was worldwide blessing. Now, He of course is talking about salvation, but what greater blessing do we have than salvation itself? In Deuteronomy 28, as a part of Moses' last words to the nation before he departed, the Lord took him. You remember that he set before them, Moses set before them, the blessings that God would give to them if they obeyed Him. And then, after that, he spoke of the curses that would come upon the people if they didn't. And I'm sure that the curses were spelled out so that they would choose the blessing, because that's what He wanted to do. His whole purpose was blessing. And so we have this evidence. The first psalm begins with, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Those three things will keep the Lord's blessing out of your life and out of my life. But the blessing is when we delight in the Word of God and in His Word meditate day and night. As I said last week, everybody wants to be happy. That's what the word blessed means when it's used of us. But one of the tragedies of our sin nature is that because of sin, man looks for happiness in the wrong places. Spurgeon had this to say about people in the world. He says, the general opinion is, blessed are they that are rich. and great and honorable in this world. They spend their days in mirth and their years in pleasure. They eat the fat and drink the sweet and carry all before them with a high hand and have every sheaf bowing to their sheaf. Happy the people that is in such a case, and their designs, aims, and purposes are accordingly. They bless the covetous. They will be rich. And Matthew Henry referred to Psalm 10:3, which says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." Beatitudes are scattered through the Psalms, and you find many of them in Proverbs. I'd never really paid much attention to this, but Pastor Will's preaching through Revelation on Sunday night, and the book of Revelation begins with a blessing and ends with a blessing. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then in the 22nd chapter, in the 14th verse, the last chapter, we read, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now, while these Beatitudes were spoken primarily to the apostles, as we've seen, men who knew the Lord as their Savior, they also serve as a warning to unbelievers who may pick up the Bible or pick up a New Testament and read these Beatitudes. Because they're obviously people who don't know the Lord are, as I've indicated just a moment ago, are looking in the wrong places and the wrong things for happiness to satisfy their souls. And politicians are trying to show us that money is the answer to our problem. And the more money is the solution, the happier we're going to be. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We all need money, and we're thankful for the way that the Lord provides for us. But if that's our goal in life, we're never going to experience true happiness. Our problem as a nation is our disobedience to God. And nothing can change that but obedience to Him. Beatitudes point out some of the major characteristics of a godly life. But to the unsaved, they point to the need for the gospel. And again, as I said before, the only person who can live the Christian life is a person who is a Christian. The only person who can please God is a person who has been accepted in Christ, and that's how the Bible describes a Christian. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. Now, the Beatitudes, as we all know, come at the first of this sermon that the Lord preached on the Mount, not at the end. So they set the tone, and there's probably a lesson in this simple fact for us as well. In these Beatitudes, the Lord was indicating that it was to people that are characterized by these brief statements of blessing, and only to them, that these blessings are promised. The blessing of God in our lives depends upon what we are in His sight and how closely we obey His will. Now let's take the time to read the first few verses so they'll be fresh in all of our minds. I'm going to read down through verse 12 as I did last week. Matthew says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is our Lord, "went up into a mountain and said when he was set, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," which means satisfied. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As I reminded you last week, this beatitude in verse 10 ends like the beatitude in verse 3, the first one. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, if you think of what an unsaved person might think as he reads through all of this, it just doesn't seem to make much sense in each case. Poor in spirit, as we're going to see, speaks of a humble person, and they're promised the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are promised that they're going to be comforted. The meek, which the world interprets as weakness, but the Lord promised they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, not after money, but after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So you see, you have to know the Lord, and you have to understand what salvation is in order to make sense out of these things. Because these characteristics, which are kind of a sampling, an important sampling of what you expect to find in the life of a Christian, certainly are not attached to the promises in the eyes of people in the world. But the Word of God is always true, and we can approach these promises at the beginning of this psalm with total assurance that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Now, parts of this appear in Luke chapter 6. And the beatitude that I'm going to take up this morning, of course, is the first one. And it says, blessed be ye poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I agree with A.T. Robertson, who's a well-known Greek scholar of a past generation, said that it means, Luke's comment means exactly the same that the that the account in Matthew means. So it's not, he's not saying you're blessed if you're poor, although the Lord is going to take care of you. But he's talking about poor in spirit. And so we're not talking about material poverty. That cannot be, since Matthew has told us that the Lord was talking about poor in spirit. A poor man may also be poor in spirit, but one who is poor materially may be anything but poor in spirit. He may be proud, he may be rebellious, he may feel that the world owes him more than he has. But the poor in spirit is a spiritual quality and can be best be described in one word, and that word is humility. Now, whatever our position in life is, whether we are rich or poor or somewhere in between, which is probably where most of us are, as far as material blessings are concerned, all of us who know the Lord are to be poor in spirit. And it's significant that the Lord mentioned this first as basic to Christian character, Christian living, and Christian service. True holiness is impossible apart from poverty of spirit. And it's significant that the Lord mentions this first, because out of this grow all of the other Beatitudes that the Lord has given us in this series at the beginning. Now, the Spirit in this verse is not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. One we see, the other two we don't see. And theologians have struggled with soul and spirit, seeking to distinguish between them. And I certainly don't profess to have the final answer on that. But when Paul wrote to the young church in Thessalonica, he concluded his letter not only by telling them they was praying for them, but he told them what he was praying for. And in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 5, you find these words in 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He's going to see that our spirits, souls, and bodies are going to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no question, but we are body, soul, and spirit. That's why we take care of the body after a person dies, because that body is going to be resurrected and going to be glorified, and the immaterial part of us will be transformed and reunited with our bodies, and we'll see each other and recognize each other, and while the soul and the spirit are just as real as our bodies, we can't see them, but they're a living part of us. Our spirits especially reveal our true character. Sometimes the word soul is used in the Bible for both soul and spirit. But I believe that we can distinguish between the two. The soul is our life as a human being. The spirit is what is regenerated when we are saved. And all three parts are being included in our ultimate glorification. We're going to be glorified outwardly, and we're going to be glorified inwardly. Now, we are all born with proud spirits. And this is the effect of sin. The soul and the spirit are alienated from God by nature. You and I didn't have to do anything to become sinners after we were born, because we were born in sin. We were born sinners, but when we are saved, we become new creatures in Christ. We still have our sinful nature, but we have a new nature, a new life. And this is where we need the growth in our spirits, in our spirits. Now, being poor in spirit really speaks of the way we consider ourselves. God, of course, knows us outwardly and inwardly. We know better than ever that there is nothing we, in contrast with the world, we know better than anyone else that there's nothing which God considered good in us, and that that was the reason that he saved us. We know that in ourselves, we always have been and always will be poor in spirit. But to put it another way, in ourselves we are spiritually bankrupt. Paul said, after he was a Christian, he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, he meant that he knew that he did not possess in himself, in his old nature, that which was necessary for him to become the man that God intended for him to be. In himself and by himself, he was still spiritually bankrupt. But why is it so important to know this and to act upon it? Again, let me quote from Matthew Henry. He said that this poverty of spirit is a gracious disposition of the soul. Now, by a gracious disposition, he means that God is the one who gives it to us. And he's the one who caused us to desire this by salvation. But it's a gracious disposition of the soul by which we are emptied of self in order that we, that our being might be filled with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that Mr. Henry would never say that we are completely emptied of self. It's always there, seeking to claim a former place of authority in our lives. And we know that pride is always a problem to us. But he means that denying ourselves and recognizing that it's poverty of spirit that the Lord blesses, we seek to trust Christ Jesus, who, since we are saved, has been our life. And we remember what the Lord told his disciples when he was revealing to them the truth that we recently studied about the fact that he was the vine and that we are the branches. And he said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. That's in John 15:4. Latter part of John 15:5, the Lord Jesus said very frankly, without me, ye can do nothing. So when we're talking about poverty of spirit, we're talking about a work of God in our hearts. And we look to him to do this for us. Now, the Apostle Paul stated this in a way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, where he said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, we ask the question, how did we receive Christ? We received him by faith. We trusted in him because we couldn't save ourselves. Then how are we to walk if we're to be poor in spirit? We are to walk in him We walk by faith. We know that we must trust the Lord to make us what we need to be. We have responsibilities in this, but just as we could not have saved ourselves, so we are unable to sanctify ourselves. And cultivating this holiness of character and humility of spirit is a work which only the Lord can produce in our lives. Now, does this mean that we have no responsibilities in our lives as Christians? We have plenty of responsibility. We need to be reading the Word. We need to be spending in prayer. We need time in prayer. We need to be watching our own hearts and lives, our attitudes, that where pride seems to creep in, and what we think about ourselves in contrast with what we think about other people. But all we do, and all we are to do trusting our Lord to enable us to be what He wants us to be, to do what He wants us to do, and to enable us to resist every temptation to sin. Psalmist said, you remember, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And for pride to be dominant in our lives is a grief to God and certainly hinders the blessing of God in our lives. So the Lord Jesus is not only our Savior, but the Lord Jesus is our life. And this is the blessed life, the happy life. When self is in control, we cannot be truly happy. But when Christ has enabled us to experience self-control in our lives, we experience true happiness that never has any regrets. Now, no one has a perfect record of trusting the Lord. I gave up a long time ago trying to find the perfect life. But our failures reveal just where it is that we need to trust the Lord more fully than we are trusting Him. And you know, this has to do with our thought life. It has to do with the way we talk about ourselves and the way we talk about other people. But when we realize that we fail in these things, this calls for greater trust in the Lord. We never trust the Lord as much as we need to, but we're always inclined to trust ourselves more than we should. And so this is a battle. What we need is to be poor in spirit. Humility is the grace out of which all other graces grow. That's the reason I'm sure that the Lord began in this way. What we need is to be poor in spirit. We start by humbling ourselves before the Lord, and that is the way we live before Him, before each other, and even before the people in the world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I think most of you know, has written two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount, and a good part of that is on the Beatitudes. But he said that being poor in spirit is not as evident in the lives of Christians today as it was in past days. And he has special reference to the Puritans. Reading the Puritans had a tremendous influence on the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're not familiar with him, he was a pastor for many years of Westminster Chapel in London, England. And I wrote to him when we were at Central Bible and asked if he could possibly come to the Pacific Coast. I offered to get in touch with other churches that would be interested in having him. He replied in a postcard that he regretted that he was not able to come because he was facing surgery. And the he didn't say what the surgery was, but he had cancer, and his life was ended shortly after that. But he was a powerful preacher and a humble servant of the Lord, and if you get an opportunity to read any of his works, a lot of his messages are in print today, and I'm sure they're going to be in print till the Lord comes, because they minister so much to the people of God. But he says that today the church has its stars, speaking of certain people that are put on a pedestal and have just the personality for attracting people in the world. And he compared this with the way the world has its stars and glories in them. The ways of the world can be seen today in our churches. And consequently, the church has very little influence in the world. Probably when you read church history and you see many of the great things that God has done in the past, you see what a low ebb we are living on today in the 21st century church. And the reason was that they recognized that the secret of their power was not in us, not in any Christian, but in Christ, and in Him alone. And we have no right to glory in men. We're all just sinners saved by grace. We must glory in God. We must glory in Christ. We must glory in the Holy Spirit, because all that we have is because of the grace and mercy of the members of the Godhead. And all of us as Christians must learn how helpless we are without Christ, how mighty the members of the Godhead are. We do not produce fruit for them, but they produce the fruit in us. Now, it's as amazing as it may sound, the greatest example that we have of one who in this life here on earth demonstrated what it means to be poor in spirit was our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great part of the humiliation that he experienced in becoming a man in order that he might die for human sinners. On one occasion, when he was speaking to the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, he said this, which you'll find in John 8, 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself." Here's the one who spoke and the universe came into creation, came into existence. "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now, as far as that last part, you and I could say that. We do nothing of ourselves. Any good that comes from us comes from the Father and through Christ or through the Holy Spirit. So if any man who ever walked on the earth had the right to do as he pleased, it was our Lord. But he lived in his relationship with his Father the way we are to live in relationship to him. To be poor in spirit begins in our relationship with God and not with men. But if that relationship with God is genuine, it's going to be seen in our relationship with men. Now, if this sounds like a life of drudgery and bondage to you, let me read to you words which most of you could quote from memory, words which speak of our Lord's submission to the Father's will. And interestingly, it appears in Paul's letter where he was emphasizing that we need to rejoice in the Lord always, not in ourselves. This doesn't mean that we can't thank people for the blessing that they are to us or how they've helped us to understand the scriptures, but we need to understand that they're just instruments or people that God uses to bring blessing into the lives of his people. The passage I have in mind is in Philippians 2. Think of this now in connection with the poverty of spirit that our Lord experienced. And Paul begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," that means being the Son of God as he was, "identical in his deity with the Father, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is, he didn't feel that he had to manifest this all the time that he was here on earth. "He made himself of no reputation," and perhaps in your translation it may say, "he emptied himself." Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity, but he surrendered the use of his deity in many respects. He was just as much God on earth as he was when he was in heaven, but he didn't demonstrate that way. "He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." I'm positive that in heaven, no angel was ever confused as to who Jesus Christ was. No demon was ever confused, because many times, remember when he set people free from demon possession, they acknowledged who he was, and they realized that he was in power over them. But the Lord took upon himself, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, and the three next words are words that are very important in our study this morning, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember how they shouted at the Lord when he was hanging on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." He did not respond to them, but stayed on the cross. Verse 9 says, of course, the humility of the Lord reached its peak when he died on the cross as a criminal, but he died in place of those of us who are saved and took upon himself the penalty that you and I should have had to suffer. By his death, he saved us from going to hell. Wherefore, Paul continues, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, that hasn't taken place yet, but that's the promise that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself in many different ways. Many people never knew that he was any more than just a man. But God was watching over the whole scene. His exaltation started when he was raised from the dead. It continued when he ascended back to the Father. and took another step when he was seated at the right hand of God. And we know that his ministry there is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now the command that was given is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But none of this would have been possible if it were not for the promises in verse 13. As we think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul said, wherefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, I not only meant obeyed him, but especially obeyed God, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are to let that mind of Christ be in us, as Christ is in us, and we are to work out our own salvation. But we know that the working out of our salvation, as we seek to be poor in spirit before God and before men, it's actually God's work in our hearts as we submit ourselves to him and face the wonderful promise that he's given to us. The blessings we miss because we don't trust God to enable us to be poor in spirit. The experiences that we go through that humble us are often painful experiences. But by our dependence upon the Lord, by his goodness and grace, we learn that true happiness can be ours by living in a humbling relationship with God, first of all, and then manifesting that relationship to others. But now we come to the part of the verse that is the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's version, and I think, I don't think we need to say that what Luke wrote in the sixth chapter of his gospel was given at the same time that Matthew records in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because like a lot of the Lord's teaching, he repeated things. He said things more than one time. Now, the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Luke it says the kingdom of God. There are two verses in Matthew's gospel. Perhaps you want to look at these. Chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, where the Lord talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in successive verses, and use them in such a way that we can say there are times when they mean exactly the same thing. In Matthew 19:23, you read this, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So you see, once it's kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, and he's talking in both verses about a rich man being saved, and one verse he uses the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is used only five times in the Gospel of Matthew, but the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in Matthew. And nowhere else in the New Testament. You just find the kingdom of heaven referred to in Matthew. Matthew wrote for the Jews, and evidently the term the kingdom of heaven had special application when he was speaking to the Jews. Now, every reference to the kingdom doesn't refer to the time during the millennium when the Lord will be reigning on earth. Now, that's going to be the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. But when the Lord spoke about the kingdom of God to Nicodemus, he obviously was speaking of salvation. And in Romans 14, 17, Paul was speaking of the kingdom of God as salvation when he wrote this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So this too is obviously salvation. And even in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, when the Lord was asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, Matthew recorded this in Luke 17, 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you or among you." We're talking about the messianic kingdom on earth, but the Lord indicated that he was talking, using the same term to speak of salvation. So it's true that when we're saved, the Lord Jesus not only becomes our Savior and our Lord, but also our King. We are under his reign. Not just outwardly, but from within our own hearts. So I would say this expression, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," basically means that they were giving evidence by their lives and by the humility of their lives that they really belong to the Lord when they show by their lives that they live in humble submission to God and manifest a humble attitude before men. I believe that this also means that people can be described in this way who are going to reap the benefits of salvation in their daily lives. You see, the Lord Jesus is talking about spiritual life here. And the first step, as I've said, others have said before me, out of which the graces of Christ are worked into our lives, begins with a humble relationship to God and then to men. There's no question in either the Old Testament or New Testament but that a humble, loving obedience to the will of God brings the blessing of God. Now, the day is coming when Christ will reign upon the earth, and we are going to reign with him. But it seems that the Lord used the term the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God when he was here on earth to show that we submit to him now as our king, to show by our humility expressed in obedience to God's will that we belong to him now and that he is reigning in our hearts now, day by day, that our main concern is to be submissive to our Savior, who is someday going to be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On the other hand, disobedience to God, against God, and disobedience as a daily habit shows that though people may profess to be Christians and are religious, that this is not true of those who are professors of true salvation. When we really know the Lord, this is going to be one characteristic that is prominent in our lives. I was speaking just this week with a man whose son is in the hospital because of alcohol and drugs. Knew this man had been married, the one who's in the hospital, and had children. I asked the one who called me about him. He said his father said that he and his wife had been divorced for 10 or 11 years. Then he told me that he'd been living with a woman, unmarried, But he hastened to tell me that she was a Christian lady. She had threatened to move out of his home if he didn't quit drinking. She obviously had a sense of what is right and wrong. But I don't believe that in any way you could say from her life that she was in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John, concerning salvation, said this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now this means does not habitually live in sin. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot live in sin because he is born of God. So when you see a person professing to be a Christian and yet living in sin, because it's sin to live together unmarried, you realize that their profession doesn't mean anything. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And right here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said this. He said in chapter 7, beginning with verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith to me, the Lord said, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now as we finish a beatitude like this, we all ought to ask the question, how do we rate ourselves? Where do we stand in our relationship with the Lord? And this is the case, as it needs to be with every professing Christian. We profess faith in Christ, but do we live by faith in Christ? Or is our life a frustrating and disappointing series of experiences where we're trying in our own strength to do what is pleasing to God? Do we think that we can obey God on our own? If we claim to be saved by faith, are we living by faith in Christ and in God? Or is there still that dominance of trusting in ourselves? So as we think of this, what a wonderful promise this is, and how we should rejoice in it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who humbly recognize that though they were enemies of God, had nothing in themselves that were pleasing to God, that as Paul brings out so strongly in Romans chapter 5, there's none that does good, no, not one. He actually says that in chapter 3. Do we see how helpless and hopeless we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? The difference in a Christian's life is a Christian knows it. People in the world have not yet discovered it. But for ours is the kingdom of heaven. The blessings now that we experience are blessings that can only be experienced by those who have been truly saved and who know the blessing of salvation through faith in Christ. So hang on to this blessing. There's more to come. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the blessings of salvation are ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. And I know that there is much truth in this one verse, in this one beatitude that I haven't seen. So we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to teach us. And when we have experiences that are humbling to us, maybe embarrassing to us, help us to remember that we can never experience the humiliation that the Lord Jesus experienced in coming as the Son of God from heaven to walk among men on earth, sinful men, a man himself not touched by their sin, but who came in order that he might experience the depths of humiliation by becoming sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for these dear people who come so faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.